While we're kind of gathering back in, maybe I can just run through some of the topics that we're going to cover. Kind of give you a preview. I know that many of you have commitments. Sometimes people come up and say, look, I'm so sorry I can't be here tomorrow. You don't need to apologize. We have busy lives. I'm glad you can be here tonight. And I hope that you get something lasting out of it. But for those who think you might be able to stick with us through the course of the time, these are seven things that we're going to look at in the seven secrets to prevailing prayer. Number one, we're going to look at the God to whom we pray. I think that's where we have to begin, obviously. Second, we're going to look at the prayer of faith. Now, a lot of people say, well, I prayed in faith and nothing happened. Or I prayed in faith and something different happened. Well, look at that. We're going to look at prayer and obedience. I've already emphasized the importance of that in the prodigal son, but we're going to go a little deeper into it. Fourth, we're going to look at the prayer of agreement. What does it mean where two or three are gathered together in my name? Why is it important for us to get others to agree with us in prayer? We're going to look at that. Surrender in prayer, that's another topic. One that I think is one of the most important is perseverance in prayer. So many times we pray and we give up. And it's amazing how I have at times prayed for things and then gave up thinking that it wasn't going to happen, and 30 years later it happened. You know, it just has to come at the right time. See, the perfect gift can only be given when we're ready. The good gift can be given when we're not ready. But then it doesn't stay good. Then we're going to look at intercession, the priestly prayer. And this, of course, I think is the area where the Lord Jesus Christ stands out in his example that we see in Scripture. But we're going to just begin in this session looking at the God to whom we pray. Let's see what he says about prayer and what he says about himself and his willingness to answer our prayers. Let's go to him and ask him to instruct us as we finish up this evening. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that though you are transcendent above the heavens, magnificent, majestic, and glorious beyond our ability to imagine or comprehend, and yet you stooped to come into this world and in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to walk among men and to suffer as we suffer, to face even perplexity as we're perplexed, to pray and think the prayer wasn't being heard, and yet to have the work of redemption work perfectly according to your plan. So, Father, as we look this session at your character, your nature, and your promises, I pray especially for those who may be discouraged in prayer. And I pray that considering the character of the Father, even as we saw it revealed in the story of the prodigal son, may change our perception about prayer. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. As I said earlier, when we talk about seven secrets of prayer, I'm sure you've noticed that the most secret things of all are the things that are hidden in plain sight. Things that we unfortunately tend to overlook because, you know, we're like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and here's Jesus right in our midst, and we can't even tell who he is. That's an example of how some of the greatest things that God has for us are things that are hidden in plain sight. We want to look at the God to whom we pray, and I want to start with just a few passages that you can just jot down. I'll read them for you. We don't need to turn to them. We're then going to turn to two passages and see our Lord praying, and then we're going to consider the God to whom we pray. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." I'm reading excerpts of these two verses. He says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Some translations, I think, rightly translate that, who is in the secret place. Kind of gives a new meaning, doesn't it, to Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What if the secret place is the place of prayer? And what if we don't abide in the secret place? Maybe that explains why we face some of the things we face. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Add to this the promise. I think one of the most astounding promises that we have in the Bible, Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. How many times do we seek, or how many times do we ask, but we never seek? How many times do we ask and seek, but we don't keep knocking? The Lord keeps knocking at the door of your heart. As a matter of fact, when we study next weekend the outcast Savior, this is, I think, one of the most graphic pictures of our Lord standing and knocking. Outside the church, outside the conscious life of the people, knocking and knocking and knocking, hoping there will be one that will wake up and open the door and let him in. Now, if you turn with me to Matthew 26, and I'm hoping that with each of the sessions, and I never know exactly how things are going to go because I'm not really running the show. I'm not supposed to be running the show. For me, preparation for a conference is to do everything I can to amass as much information and understanding about the topic as I can, and then allow God to sort it out as He sees fit as we go along. So I may have a great plan. I've had some great, great study plans, let me tell you. And they were rejected by God. So that tells me that that just was not His plan. But I want to see the prayers of our Lord. Let me get on target here. I had it marked and my page changed. Matthew 26, verse 36. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, by the way, meant the oil press, the place of pressure, the place of crushing. It was where the olives were crushed. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, the one who just earlier that evening had said, even if I have to die, even if I have to go to prison with you, I'm there, Lord, you can count on me. Peter, could you just pray with me for an hour? Can you imagine what it must have been, just to divert for a moment from the text, in the consciousness of Peter to spend the rest of his life knowing that the one time his Lord asked him to stand with him, he wasn't there? What could it have meant to the Savior facing the work of redemption on the cross to have just had those disciples lift him up in prayer? The work was not changed by their lack of prayer. The will of God was still accomplished, and this is again why I say we don't try to amass people to pray thinking that somehow more people are going to gang up and convince God. We gather people together in our prayers because, number one, when we're the one being tried, what a comfort it is to know that brothers and sisters, morning, noon, and night, in the middle of the night, are praying for us. So many times, Nan and I, when we're in remote places of the world, we have a sense that people are lifting us up in prayer, and then we come back and people will send us an email or contact us or see us at a conference, and they'll say, you know, the strangest thing happened the middle of the night, and they remember the day, they remember the hour. I just woke up and I had this most overwhelming sense to pray for you. And sometimes we can put together what was happening at that time, but that's not really the issue. The issue is God moved that person to pray. What a comfort it is to us. What an encouragement to know that those people are praying. Verse 41, Jesus said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same thing, the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Excuse me, I hate to do that to you. I should turn this off when I have to cough. I got a tickle in my throat. Yeah, I might. That might help. Thanks. You know, if you give a prophet a cup of cold water, you get a prophet's reward. Ours is a non-profit organization. But still. What was it like when Jesus agonized in the garden? Thank you, sir. You're very kind. Thank you. Now he gets double reward. Anyone else? Thank you. Luke tells us a little bit more about this situation in the parallel passage, where he says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He prays and he cries in anguish. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are about what was going on and the battle that was being fought there. I believe that the victory of the cross was won in Gethsemane, because I believe that the emphasis that our Lord put on prayer all through his life culminated right here. And he poured himself out, crying out to his heavenly Father in an anguish that you and I will probably never be able to comprehend. I'm convinced, you may see it differently, that his anguish was not about the crucifixion. I don't think it was the crown of thorns. I don't think it was the beating of the Romans. I don't think it was the terrible agony of crucifixion that our Lord feared in the garden. In fact, in Luke, and possibly we'll have an opportunity to look at this, there are three words that are used for Jesus as he went into the garden, and it tells us that he began to be heavy and he began to be troubled in his soul. And one of the words that Luke uses is a word that means to be shaken at your core, because you're facing something you've never faced before. And I think what Jesus was agonizing over was the fact that he was about to come into contact with our sin. He was about to have contact with something he had never had contact with before. He was not only going to come into contact with our sin, but as the scriptures tell us, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. That's what it cost him. And it cost him the very thing he feared here, the very thing he screamed on the cross. By the way, the weekend after, next weekend, we have another conference in Texas. We're studying the seven sayings from the cross. And he screams from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that's very interesting, because there are some things that are hidden there that we don't really see until we look a little bit further. The relationship of the Father and the Son during the time that he was on the cross. And I will just say this. Though our Lord, from a human perspective, felt totally and completely cast out from his heavenly Father, the Father remained the same. The Father's attitude to his Son never changed. But as Isaiah tells us, he was pleased to bruise him and wound him for the sake of our transgressions, so that through his sacrifice we could have peace. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we see a little bit more insight into the prayers of our Lord and the anguish of that night. Now, I don't think this particular passage in Hebrews 5 is talking only about Gethsemane, but I would certainly say Gethsemane was the culmination of this. Let's just look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, we would say with agonizing, anguished cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death. Have you ever thought of Christ and the faith he had in his Father? Can you understand that when our Lord went to the cross, he went to the cross knowing that he was going through death in our place, not just physical death in the tomb, but the death of the judgment for the wages of sin. For the wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin is that spiritual death. It is a separation from God, and thus the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here is the Son of God pouring his heart out to the Father, trusting that the Father will bring him from the tomb, that the Father will raise him again. Crying to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. The very thing that you and I should have when we approach the throne of grace. Verse 8, though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. How can a righteous and perfect and holy man learn obedience? I think the author is simply using language to help us comprehend that even in the life of our Savior, there was a necessity to go through what we go through to ultimately prepare and equip him to accomplish his life's work, which was our so great salvation. Having been perfected, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This, I believe, is the obedience of faith that Paul speaks of in Romans 1:5. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. And it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. What a tragedy that the greatest person, the greatest life, the greatest work, the greatest gift, and yet to this day, not only most in the world, but tragically most in the Christian world, don't have time to hear much about him. You know, I go to church Sunday morning. That's certainly enough. I mean, what else does God expect? I live a good life. I give a little bit to charities. What else does he expect? He expects me to be enraptured with his Son. He expects me to consider my relationship with his Son as the most priceless and valuable thing in my entire existence. He expects me to have such an affinity with his Son that wherever that sword has to cut between me and anyone that I love, including my own wife, that decision has to be made. That nothing will come between he and I. And yet I look at my life, and I have to confess how many times I see that I allow things to come in. You know, I may as well confess it openly to you. I'm a failure. I'm the biggest failure I know. But I will say one thing. I'll never quit trying. I will never cease in my pursuit of over 40-some years to seek, to thirst, to hunger, and to pursue a greater relationship with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to tell everyone I know, however far I may be from being the reflection of him that I should be, I will still speak of him. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. That verse saved my life in the middle of the Amazon jungle in 1967. It is still true today. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So we see an amazing picture here. We see the prayers of God to God. Think about that. We see Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, praying to the Father, the first member of the Godhead, in the power of the Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, pouring out his heart in anguish, pain, and sorrow. It's very hard for us to comprehend. And yet, what is the emphasis that comes through? As dark as the hour, as betrayed as he was by his own disciples who refused to pray for him, with all that was rushing on him, with the fact that he was about to pay the penalty of the sins of the entire world, he knew one thing. My Father never changes. And I can entrust myself to him. And looking ahead to the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, what was the last thing he said? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was an act of faith, an act of trust on his part. Let me give you a few things to consider by way of observations. By the way, when I study, I like simplicity. I like simplicity because I'm a simple-minded man. If things are not simple, they're easily forgotten. If things are simple, they're easily remembered. What will save you and I in our hour of need, in a time of great destitution, devastation, or danger, is not going to be everything we ever heard. It's going to be the things we can't forget. So when I study, this is how I like to do it. By the way, I didn't originate this. This came from a former, I don't know if he was the principal or simply one of the professors at Moody Bible Institute, William Luck, many, many years ago. I was in a conference where he was there. Pastors were gathered from all over the United States, and this very able Bible teacher was asked a question by some of the pastors. They said, "What is your method of study?" He gave this to me, and I've used it since then. The first thing I do is look at the passage. What does it say? Now, there's more in that than we usually realize, because I find that when you take the simplest text of Scripture and you look at it and you chew on it and you digest it, if I could use an old farm illustration, being a kid from the farm, you chew it like a cow chews her cud. You masticate it. The Bible calls it meditation. I start finding that that passage says a whole lot more than I thought on the surface. I start finding that there's not one or two things in that passage. There's maybe 10, and then I suddenly find 15, and pretty soon there's 20. And there's no limit to it. What does this passage actually say? And when we're looking at what does the passage say, we have to be very careful that we don't read into it what we wish it said. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish God would say things a little more to my liking. Sometimes I would like him to put something there that's not there. Then I remember the number one principle of the spiritual life, and that is there is a God and I'm not him. And then I remember the second principle of the spiritual life, and that is when he chose to do what he planned to do, he didn't ask me. He didn't ask my permission. So I just accept it. When I tear that passage apart as much as I can, I forget who the author was, a quite accomplished Bible student told of when he was in university and he was taking a course studying fish. And so the professor got this fish in a bottle in the formaldehyde or whatever it was in, and he said, "Sit down at this table and study this fish and write everything you can write about it." And the professor left. Now the guy's there all day, and he says, "Okay, it's a fish. It has two eyes. It's got fins on the side. It's got a fin running down its back. It's kind of a gray-green color. It has a tail. What more can you say about a fish?" The professor came back late in the afternoon, and he looked and he said, "Oh, you've seen nothing. You've seen nothing. Look, look, look at the fish." And he leaves. And this went on for 3 days. The professor keeps coming back and he says, what else can I find out about this fish? Well, I noticed that on the tail there's a little indent in the tail, kind of a little cutout in the tail. So I'll put that down. Maybe that'll please him. And he starts trying to notice more and more little things about this fish. Well, the professor keeps coming and saying, "You're seeing nothing. Look, look." And he keeps him at this for days. And he said finally he had pages written on this fish. And the professor comes in. He looks through the pages and he reads all of his notes. He says, "Now I think you're ready to look at another fish." And his point was, that lesson taught him something when he later went through seminary and he took a text of scripture and he began to look at the most simple text and he began to study it and to look at it from this angle and look at it from that angle, to crawl underneath it, to look at it from above, to apply it in this situation and that situation, to tear it apart and then to put it back together. After you tear it apart, you have to put it back together, and that's when you are able to reduce it all down to a principle. What is the principle? I think it was Thomas Carlyle who said, "Principles are eternal, and like good soldiers, they stand fast." When you can reduce a vast array of information down to a principle, you've got something that you can build your life on. Too many times, Bible study is just facts and figures. But what we have to do is to get to the fundamental principles of the Scripture. So the principle brings it down to, what does it mean? What does it really mean? How can I say in a succinct way what this means in light of tearing it apart? Now we've put it back together. Now we're ready for the practice. What should I do? Same question Saul of Tarsus asked on the Damascus Road. He suddenly realized who was speaking to him, because he says, first, "Who are you, Lord?" Which is significant. It's like, "You're the Lord, but I thought I knew you, but I don't know you. Lord, what will you have me to do? Where do I go from here?" And ultimately, at the end of every study, this has to be the ultimate question. As I leave this building, as I walk away from being confronted with the Word of God, and if you believe anything about Scripture, you have to believe that when we come to the study of the Word of God, it doesn't matter who's teaching it. This is the important thing. The written word with the living word as the ultimate goal. If I have been confronted with the word of God, if I have approached the burning bush, and if I took my sandals off my feet, if I made sure my life was clean, if I approached in an attitude of humility with a desire to do the will of God, what did Jesus say? If any man wills to do his will, he'll learn. Right? If any man wills to do his will, he'll know the doctrine. I believe it was Oswald Chambers that said, "All of the wisdom of the infinite God is available to each and every one of us the moment we are determined to do his will." That's the real crux. That's the real key. We are saved by grace through faith without works. But we become his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We need to never forget that part of it. So what should I do? So let's look at the passage or the passages, and let's consider a few things. We see Jesus in the garden. We see him agonizing in prayer. We see the author of Hebrews letting us in to the inner life of our Lord as he learns through suffering and even learns through that seeming isolation of the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we see promises, like the promise that says, "Pray to your Father in secret and he'll answer you openly. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open." The point is that these promises are unequivocal, straightforward, and steadfast. Isn't it interesting? It struck me after I'd been in the ministry for about 20 years, maybe more, that every time Jesus talked about prayer, he spoke about answers. Tomorrow we're going to look, tomorrow morning, at the prayer of faith. If we pray in faith, the Bible says we'll have our answer. I have a very interesting quote from Dr. Martin Luther from the book of James about the prayer of faith. I'll share that with you tomorrow. But the point is, God makes the promise, and the promise is firm. Secondly, how many times do we miss the spirit and the progression of the prayer? What did Jesus say? Ask, seek, knock. Don't be like the heathen. Don't just babble repetitious nonsense. Go into your secret place, close the door. One of the reasons we do that, I love public prayer, but public prayer scares me. After all these years, after all the public prayers I've offered, it scares me. And you know why? Because the first inclination when we open our mouth to utter public prayer is, how do I sound? Do these people think I'm spiritual? Am I saying things that make me look professional? It's a great danger. I don't have that problem when I'm praying out in the mountains somewhere, out in the field, on my back porch. No one's looking. It's a great advantage. Because then I can get past all of the appearance and just let down and be myself. And could I just suggest to you that if you have not learned to be yourself with the Lord, it's no wonder that all your personal relationships are a mess. Many people are married for years and years and years and never really know each other. How many times have I had people come to me for counseling who say, we've been married 20 years, I don't even know this person sitting over here. Part of that problem is because we learn to put on the front. We learn to cover who we really are. We can't even learn to be ourselves with the one closest to us, our husband or our wife. Why is that? Because we have never learned to really be ourselves with God. When I study the prayers of people like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 20, and he stands, as it were, under the heavens, and he shakes his fist in the face of God and says, why didn't you just kill me when I was born? Why did you even let me see the light of day? Why don't you curse the man that said to my father, a son has been born to you? You say, boy, that's pretty bold to go to God and talk like that. I think God appreciates that kind of openness. If you feel betrayed, tell him you feel betrayed. If you feel that he's rejected you, tell him that you feel rejected. Our Lord did on the cross. But another little principle of prayer. Learn when you pray to not just talk. Learn to listen. You know what we do? Oh, dear God. Oh, Father, I need this. Oh, please, help me. You know, do this, do that, do something else, and we're up and off. And we never stop and just quiet our mind and put aside the thoughts and say, what will God say to me? And I'll tell you, when you pour your heart out in prayer and you let him know exactly how you feel and you're completely open and authentic with him, many times as you just pause at the end, things will enter your mind that sometimes will make you laugh. I've had times after my prayers when I've sat there and no doubt in my mind that the Spirit of God spoke, and I've just started laughing. I mean, in the middle of terrible trials, just started laughing. I've had other times when I've gotten done with presenting my righteous case, my just demands before God, and as I've listened, my heart has been broken, and I just begin to cry. because I realize how wrong the spirit of my prayer was. Listen when you pray. You can whistle while you work, but listen while you pray. Jesus rests his case for effective prayer on the nature of our Heavenly Father. That's where he lets it rest. Go to your Heavenly Father. Go to him in the secret place. Pour your heart out to him in prayer and trust him. He's the only one. Stop and think about this. He's the only one who knows what to do with your need. He's the only one who knows the right outcome that we need to see. Hidden in plain sight in this particular passage, I'm speaking now about the Matthew 6 and the Matthew 7 references where it tells us to not be like the hypocrites. Hidden in plain sight is the spiritual requirements for the one who is praying. Turn with me just for a minute to Matthew 6. I want you to see this. These things that are hidden in plain sight. Matthew 6 and verse 6. We're looking now at the context. In verse 6 he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." We think mostly about the answer to the prayer, but what Jesus is concerned with here is the communion and the humility. Approaching God with an attitude of trust and dependence. Approaching God with an attitude of humility. Not out on the street corner praying loud prayers so that I can be seen by men, because if that's why I pray, I already have my reward. Having just come back from Africa, I have a lot of examples and illustrations from Africa. One of the men that we were with in Africa is a pastor by the name of Pastor Mawiri. If you want to pray for a spiritual giant, if you want to pray for a man that I wish I could be like, and hope one day I will be like, you pray for this man. Pastor Kenneth Mawiri, M-A-W-I-R-E. His wife, Grace. Pastor Mawiri is 82 years old. Pastor Mawiri walks like a racehorse. Everywhere he goes, he has to walk. When you go with him, you have to walk. Nan has a picture. It's one of my favorites out of Africa. We're approaching the frontier of Mozambique, and he's carrying his little suitcase, and I'm carrying my backpack, and we're walking, and there's a sign that says, Mozambique Frontier. And he's moving. I mean, he was wearing this long, long black coat, and you can see the tails of the coat flying, and this guy is moving. This man has lived through more heartache than about anyone I know. He has suffered the death of one daughter by a strange disease. He was on a mission, came home. His daughter said, "I had a dream. I saw both of us dead. I prayed to God and I said, Father, don't let my father die. He has too much work to do. Please, if someone has to go, take me." 2 days later, she went into the hospital with a strange disease and died. He went to visit her in the hospital. As he was walking out, the nurse came to him and said, "I'm sorry, your daughter's dead." So what does he do? He and his wife go on another mission to South Africa. They call home to make sure there's enough money at home for the daughter they left behind, their second and only surviving daughter, to have enough food to eat while they're away on this mission. And someone answers the phone and says, "I'm so thankful that you called. We didn't know how to get a hold of you. I don't know how to tell you this, but your daughter was attacked and eaten by dogs on the street." Attacked by a pack of dogs and eaten. The daughter who died in the hospital had a little son. They took that little son as the memory of their daughter to care for and cherish and love as a part of her that remained behind. And one day they sent him into town to get something. And as he dashed across the street, he was hit by a truck and killed. 12 years old. He has three sons remaining. His middle son, not long ago, was coming home. In Africa, you travel any way you can travel. He hitched a ride with some people who had a vehicle. He starts preaching the gospel to him. All of his sons are involved in the ministry in different towns. This son's name is Liberty. They hated the message that they were hearing. So what'd they do? They beat him within an inch of his life, robbed him of what little money he had, and then just for spite, drove over him with a vehicle as they drove away. Pastor Mawiri is a man of prayer. He was on a bus before his daughters died with his wife and his two daughters in the middle of the Mozambique Civil War. If you know anything about the Mozambique Civil War, you know it was one of the most horrible, bloody crises that Africa has seen. When the Civil War was raging, guess where Pastor Mawiri went? Into the middle of the Civil War with his wife and his two daughters. They were riding on a bus, 65 people on the bus. In Africa, you don't get on a bus and all sit together because there aren't places all together. You cram in wherever you can cram in. He's here, his wife's over here, his daughter's here, his other daughter's over there. The bus comes under attack from the rebels. Hundreds of rounds of ammunition come through the bus. Of 65 people, four survived. He and his wife and his two daughters. Everyone else on the bus was dead. If you want to pray for a man who is changing his world, you pray for this man. I've told you a sliver of what this man has gone through and what he's experienced. What he knows about prayer makes everything that I'll teach this weekend and everything that I've ever heard about prayer look like a thimble full of information. But he is one of the most cheerful, joyful, gracious, loving, compassionate people I think I've ever met. You lift him up in prayer. He needs your prayers. He is still out there. He's on some trail tonight, probably, walking to some village so that he can get there, so that he can bless people. He told me the funniest story. I send him money from time to time from the ministry. And at any bank in Zimbabwe, he's in Zimbabwe, at any bank in Zimbabwe, he can go and he can say, is there any money here for Ken Mawiri? And they'll give him money. He had walked 25 miles to a village. He rode a bus to where the track started off into the bush. He walked 25 miles to this village. In this village, one of the Christians had died. They had no money for any kind of a burial. They had no money for food. People had gathered, friends and relatives had gathered from far and near, and they were so destitute they had nothing to feed everybody. They're sitting there grieving in the house with no food and no way to bury this person. Pastor Mawiri had just enough money in his pocket to get home. He thought to himself, how can I possibly hang on to this money when these people are so destitute? He took the money from his pocket and gave it to them to buy food and to make funeral arrangements and so on and so forth. He's walking back the 25 long miles wondering, what do I do now? How am I going to get back home? He was hours and hours from his home. He said, I kept hearing this voice. It was as if someone was talking to me saying, I sent you money. He's saying, I sent you money. Why do I keep hearing this? Why do I keep thinking, I sent you money? And he's praying, God, I need your help. I don't know how I'm going to get back home. I don't know how to make it back to my family. And he keeps hearing this voice, I sent you money. And finally, by the time he gets through 25 miles of walking down this trail, he comes to this little town and he says, well, I may be crazy, but I might as well go to the bank. So he goes to the bank and he says, there's money waiting for me. And they said, who are you? He said, my name's Ken Mawiri. There's money waiting for me. They said, how do you know? He said, God told me. God said, I sent you money. The bank's full. Anytime you go into one of those banks, there are 300 people there waiting, hoping that somebody from America sent them $5 or $10. I'm serious. This whole crowd is now looking at this crazy man that's covered with dust after walking 25 miles through the bush, and he's saying, God sent me money. The bank teller says, well, I'll go check. And they go check. It just so happened that a couple of days before I had sent him $500. The bank teller came and said, there's $500 waiting for you. He says, thank you. He said to all the people, you should trust God. You should pray to him. He'll help you out. Stuck it in his pocket and walked out. The man's a walking, living miracle. When you pray for him, pray this. My hope and prayer is to spend enough time with him over the next year or two so that I can write his story in a book. This man's story needs to be read. You could not hear or read his story and not have your life changed. I'm falling behind, so we need to move on. The passage tells us that everyone who asks receives. Look at verse 7 and 8. I think I've skipped over now to chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Get just that one statement. Everyone who asks receives. Have you ever prayed and not gotten an answer? Never. I have never prayed, I have never uttered the most simple prayer and not gotten an answer. Sometimes I just didn't get the answer I wanted. God may say, wait. Some of my most amazing prayers are prayers that I prayed 30 and 40 years ago, and now they're fulfilled. Some of the greatest prayers in the Bible are prayers that you read in the Psalms or prayers that you read in Chronicles at the very beginning of the history of the nation of Israel. You ever hear the prayer of Jabez? Unfortunately, there was a guy that wrote a book on the prayer of Jabez, and I felt that he did a disservice to the text. Because there's so much more there. I'm going to try to give you a little bit of insight into the prayer of Jabez. A guy at the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel prayed a very simple, humble prayer, and God has heard that prayer in every single generation since the prayer was prayed. You and I are beneficiaries of that prayer. It is impacting our world today. And if God can do it for Jabez, he can do it for me. He can do it for you. The power and the promises regarding prayer are the product of entering into the right spirit of prayer, which is seeking the giver, not the gift. Back to the story of the prodigal son. The principle here is seen in the story of our Lord in the garden. The prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ is an amazing picture. As the Son of God pours his heart out to God the Father, and he prays three times, and then goes to the cross. And God heard his prayer, prayed in brokenness and humility for your eternal good, for our eternal future. A couple of closing thoughts. Power in prayer depends on a God who hears. If God doesn't hear prayer, let's just give it up. I made up my mind a long time ago, folks, if I ever came to a point where I did not believe this book and every word that was in it, I would close it and walk away from it and never teach it again. I don't know how pastors can say, well, I only believe some parts of the Bible. This part's inspired, this part I'm not sure about. Paul was mistaken. I love the commentary where the guy says, Paul was mistaken here. What? In divine illumination, under the work of revelation, under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, writing the Word of God that lives and abides forever? If I didn't believe God heard my prayers, folks, I'd stop praying tonight. I am more convinced than ever that God answers every single prayer that is uttered for our greatest good. We are assured that what God promises, he is able to perform. Write down a few passages. Here are the principles. What God promises, he's able to perform. Romans 4:21. Jesus exhorts us to pray because he knows God answers. He tells us to pray because he knows that God answers. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. In that passage, the statement, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how can you dishonor your heavenly Father by thinking he is not going to give good things to you? If we believed in prayer as much as Jesus believed it, we would pray as Jesus prayed. Say, how could somebody go and pray all night? Very easy if you're that convicted of the power of prayer. Mark 1:35. Oh, that we would pray as Jesus prayed. The best way to learn how to pray? I hope you're here because you want to learn how to pray. Here is the practice. You want to learn how to pray? Start praying. Give yourself to prayer. Pour your heart out in prayer. Be open in prayer. Be honest in prayer. Be humble in prayer. Pray about all the great things that are going on in your life. Pray about all the terrible things that are happening. Pray about all the hurts that you have from the past. Pray about every minute little incident in your life. My wife and I are on planes all the time. You know what I've gotten in the habit of doing? Every time I climb on a plane, I start praying. I say, oh yes, I pray too. I'm afraid it'll fall out of the sky. No, forget that. God will take care of that. We came out of Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. It's almost impossible for me to get my tongue around that. Coming out of Addis Ababa as we're taking off, bird strike. You know what bird strike is? Not good. We heard them hit. Boom, boom, big birds. Plane kept climbing. Pilot comes on and says, folks, I hate to inform you, we've had bird strike. They hit our front landing gear. We don't think it'll work. We were heading for Johannesburg. We had a long time to think about this. We're looking out the window. There's Mount Kilimanjaro. Well, it may be the last time, you know, last thing we'll see. People on the plane are terrified. This African hostess walking up and down the plane, smiling, calm, collected, talking to people, gracious, comforting people. I smiled at her and she smiled back. I said, I think we know something they don't know. She said, you're right. I said, I think you know someone that I know. She said, I think I do. I said, we know we're in good hands, don't we? And she said, we sure are. No, I don't pray for the safety of the plane. I pray for the people on the plane. The greatest tragedy in my life would be if the plane went down with all those people and I didn't even have the compassion and the function of a priest. What is the number one work of a priest? Intercession. I pray for the pilot. I pray for the co-pilot. I pray for the hostesses. I pray for the people on the plane. God knows every one of those people by name. He knows every hurt, every injury. He knows every hope, every dream. I don't have to know those people. I can pray for them, and it's as personal as if I prayed for any one of you that I know by name and knew exactly what's going on in your life. And I pray that those who are lost will have their eyes open and the convicting power of God, the Holy Spirit, will come on them so that they will see their need for Jesus Christ. And I pray for the Christians that they will stop living apathetic, indifferent lives and being preoccupied with the materialism of this world and become focused on the mission, which is to go into all nations and make disciples of all people. And folks, I tell you this, if you are not somehow personally dedicatedly involved in the work of making disciples to the ends of the earth, you are missing the calling of your life. It is the only game in town worth playing. And if you think buying a scratchy on the weekend and maybe making your big strike is the great hope of life, I have a sure game, and it'll pay rewards throughout all eternity. Pray. The essence of prayer is when we enter into a personal, private conversation with our Heavenly Father, which changes us and therefore changes your world and my world. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Folks, it's always there. It is an endless supply. Jesus said, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Where is the fountain of those rivers? It comes from the throne of God. And it's found through prayer. Thank you for your attentiveness. Hope I'll see you tomorrow. We have much more to see and learn. Father, we thank you. Bless each one as they return to their homes. Help us to be challenged and consider the things that we have heard and seen. Challenge us to begin the practice of prayer. Just pray. Pray more. Pray more often. Pray more consistently. Pray with greater devotion, greater humility. Teach us these things in order that we may be more like our Master, who prayed so intently that his own disciples came and said, Lord, if there's one thing in your life we see that we need, it's prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. This is our prayer through this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Hope I'll see you tomorrow.